The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
I want to direct you this morning to the book of John, chapter 1. As I was sitting there, my mind was wrestling between which of the two messages that I have prepared. I stayed up last night until probably 1 o'clock thinking, and believe it or not, and you preachers will understand this, the one that I was thinking of at 1 o'clock is not the one that I'm thinking of right now. So we'll turn to the book of John, chapter 1. We want to read passages, verses 11 through 13, and ask you a question that I hope makes you slightly uncomfortable. I hope it leaves a question in your mind that through the course of our time together, we hope to explain and unravel for you. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We continue reading, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 12 is one of the most commonly referenced passages in our modern Christianity to teach a concept that is referred to as decisional regeneration. What is decisional regeneration? It's the idea that you become born again. Anyone can be born again if they would only receive Christ, or as it's worded commonly today, accept Him as their Savior. Now, it might surprise you to know that the phrase, accept the Lord as your Savior, occurs nowhere in Scripture. There's one allusion to that in the book of Job, in which Job is asked, will you accept His person? And it's not intended to be a positive statement, but an audacious statement. In other words, is God such that we accept Him? No, we trust that He has made us accepted in the Beloved. But far be it for a man to think that he would accept God. And yet we do find the word received here, and it is the more biblical word. To receive Christ is to believe in Him, to embrace Him as not only the Messiah, but also God incarnate in the flesh, which will be one of the concepts that we look at here today, this morning. As many as received Him, to them gave He power, or privilege, honor, as it were, to become the sons of God. If you took that statement exactly as it's read, by itself, without any other context, then you could safely come to the conclusion that when we receive Christ, we become His Son. In other words, we would be born again as we receive Him. Now, if that's what the Bible taught, then our response to that should be, let God be true and every man a liar. Because it's not about me being right, and it's not about our people being right, it's about the Word of God being declared. But now here's the mystery. Here's the tension, if you will, in this passage. Read the next statement, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They receive Him and in a sense become the sons of God, and yet they received Him because they were born not of the will of man. Now, if you're not interested in digging deep into the Scriptures and learning how to study context and words and histories of words and concepts, etymology, statements such as that will always plague you as a mystery. But I want you to understand that the Word of God is simple, and God intends for you to understand His Word. Whatever we read in verses 12 and 13, I want you to understand from the very beginning, are not contradictory statements. But these two statements are in complete harmony one with another. As many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we have this mystery in these two passages. How does one who is already born later become a son of God? I hope that troubles you enough to continue paying attention for the remainder of the thoughts that we have, because we'll come back to that and answer it in just a moment, Lord willing. First thing we want to do is consider how it is that a person is born of God. And we have a reference to this in verse 13, and I want you to understand this. If you are born of God, you are not born of God of blood. That means that your new birth doesn't depend on the fact that you are a seed of Abraham, in this case. Or to put it in a modern perspective, you are not a child of God because your parents are members of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church. Your sonship is not of blood because your parents, you know, I come from a Primitive Baptist preacher, and his grandfather was a Primitive Baptist deacon, and his great uncle was a Primitive Baptist preacher. And looking into my mother's family history, her family was far more noble. Most of my dad's family were criminals and bootleggers or police officers and preachers. And it's interesting how that all worked itself out, and here we are. But in my mother's line, she has Baptist preachers going all the way back into Europe. I am not born of God because of blood. It profits me absolutely nothing. See, that was the mistake of the first century Jew. Jesus, in going before them in John chapter 8, debates with them, and they begin to boast of their lineage. Well, we be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. Now, anyone with a copy of the Old Testament knows that they were in bondage more than they were free. So this is delusion. It's self-deceit. What do you mean you were not in bondage to any man? You've been in bondage to Philistines and Egyptians and Babylonians and Medo-Persians and Greeks and now the Romans. We've never been in bondage that we be Abraham's seed. Don't deceive yourself. You've always been in bondage, and you are yet in bondage now. And the only thing that could set any of them free was the truth of the gospel. And they rejected it. Many of them rejected it because they were not of his sheep. They were of their father the devil, as he said unto them in John chapter 8. They believed that because of their bloodline, God viewed them in a more positive light than he did other people, and it was of no profit. They were not born because of the bloodline of Abraham. They were not born of the flesh. As Paul would say, the flesh profiteth what? Nothing. Nor of the will of man. Now, these last two I want to comment on briefly, because as we consider the concept of the new birth, it's important to understand the simple metaphors that God gives us in the Word. Every single person in this room has been born. And without exception, you were all born by the actions of those who went before you, your parents. Not one of you chose to be conceived. Not one of you chose to be born. But you are in this world because of a power at that point in time greater than yourself. When Scripture speaks about being born of God, it uses that metaphor to teach us something about salvation. That we are the completely passive recipients of God's grace. You find these metaphors in Scripture of a birth. We are born of God, of a quickening, a resurrection, and in a resurrection, the person that is dead is resurrected by a power greater than himself. He is dead. He cannot raise himself again. And that of a creation. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. In the beginning of time, when the universe was created, it did not ask to be created. It did not earn creation. It did not evolve into being. It's the product of divine command. God spoke and it was. And Scripture uses these metaphors to teach us truths about salvation. Those that received Him because they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Their humanity didn't cause this to be, nor did their will cause this to be. But they were born of God. Those who are born of God are born of God. And because they were born of God, they received Him. And because they received Him, in a sense, they became the sons of God. Now, how do you unravel this mystery? Let's think about new birth a little bit more. I'm going to keep a good track of my time here, which is already quickly escaping. Anyone have an infinity time stone? I'm glad you all got that. I haven't seen that movie. Do not spoil it. I'm going to preach on judgment tomorrow if you spoil that movie for me. John chapter 3 gives us a universal rule about the new birth. Jesus, first of all, says that no man can see the kingdom without being born again. This means that if a person sees the beauty of the kingdom, if they see the Christ of the kingdom, if they see the citizens of the kingdom, if they love the Lord and His church, they love the Lord and they love the church because they are born of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is confused. How can a man be born when he is old? Shall he enter into his mother's womb a second time? Jesus doesn't have reference to another physical birth. He doesn't have reference to being born of the flesh again because the flesh profits nothing. He says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Everyone who is born again the same way as the wind blows. Friends, the wind is out of the control of man. We've had over 53 tornadoes in the state of Alabama so far in 2019. That is a record. If we could control the wind, don't you think that we would have no tornadoes at all? Or maybe we'd send them to someone's house that we don't like instead of our house? They spoiled Endgame for me. Hit their house with the tornado. Not my house. We can't control the wind, and therefore we cannot control the new birth. John 5 tells us, those that are born again are resurrected from death and sin to life in Christ. Whoso heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life presently, and shall not future come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You believe because you have passed from death unto life. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's referring to the new birth. When you're saved of Christ, He speaks directly to your soul as He stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Live," and your dead soul comes to life in Christ. I want you to understand that. I'd love to stomp around on it for 15 minutes. At the new birth, you are alive in Christ. It is the greatest change between conception and death. You now feel the conviction of sin. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. And there is an inner man in you that is holy. And you yearn for God. From that moment on, there's a warfare between the spirit and the flesh that never departs you as long as you live. And you have a life of struggling. You're a poor wayfaring stranger. You're a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. You don't fit in. And the only thing that gives you peace and comfort in this destroyed, cursed earth is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the salve for our wounds. John 1. How is it that those who are already born become sons when they receive Him? I hope we understand that if a person is born, they're already a son. I'm the son of Vaughn and Linda Winslet, And once I was conceived, I was their son. Now, my interactions with them, maybe at times they would like to undo that. But my interactions with them don't change the fact that I will always be their son. And yet there's a sense after we are born of God that we can become his son. That's what we want to answer. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 are what is known as the prologue of the Gospel of John. What is a prologue? By definition, it's a separate introductory section of a literary work. Many times we refer to this as the foreword in a novel or in a book. What a person puts in the prologue is a summary of the overarching themes that he intends to develop throughout the remainder of the work. He introduces concepts to us in the prologue that he further expands on in the bulk of the work itself. John 1, 1 through 18 is the prologue of the Gospel of John. You find summarized the concepts that John will elaborate on for the remainder of his gospel contained in the first 18 verses of this first chapter. What concepts are those? First of all, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, the man Christ Jesus was the second person of the Trinity incarnate. Say amen. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Your children need to know that sentence. They need to know that statement. They need to know that Jesus was a man, but he wasn't only a man. He was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, the only suitable sacrifice for sinners, God himself, but also in all points human. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The divinity of Christ is found throughout the Gospel of John. And he's telling us up front, my gospel's theme is the divinity of Christ. We read that this Word was made flesh, the second person of the Godhead, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. By the way, there's a 10-minute tangent I'd like to engage on about that statement right there, that he's the only begotten of the Father. In the Greek manuscripts that, I said I wouldn't, I'm going to anyway. In the Greek manuscripts that are the undergirding of the modern versions, it doesn't say that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. It says that he's the only begotten God. The only begotten God? That's heresy. He's not a begotten God. There are no begotten gods. He's the only begotten Son of the Father, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word that was made flesh. There's a reason we still use the KJV in our churches. The divinity of Christ is a theme of the Gospel of John. But another theme of the Gospel of John is the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word. Notice this next statement. And the Word was with God. That's with. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. If that statement's ever puzzled you, the Word was with God, was God, and with God. How many occurrences of the word God just occurred? Three. He was with God the Father, he is God the Son, and he was with God the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. John, in his epistle, references this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, the most attacked verse in all of the Bible short of Genesis 1:1. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. He was with God, he was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Creation, all things were made by him. Another theme that carries throughout the entirety of John's gospel, which begins to develop the point of verse 12, is that in God is light, This light shines through darkness, and darkness comprehends it not. Now, that occurred in creation. And so John is using something from the creation account to give us an understanding of spiritual realities. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Light is synonymous with righteousness. It's a picture of righteousness. Darkness, conversely, is a picture of unrighteousness. Righteousness shines through unrighteousness, and unrighteousness comprehends it not. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, you will see this occur over and over again. In John 5, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. In John chapter 6, many of them murmured against him. In John chapter 8, he tells them, you're of your father the devil, when they reject him. He says, why do you not understand, even because you can't hear my speech? They had ears, but these physical ears couldn't communicate spiritual realities with them. They were dead in sin. And so they lacked the ears to hear. John 10, you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. As they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, they fall backwards at the pronunciation of his divinity. All through the trials of Christ, as they mock at the crucifixion of Christ, over and over, the light shines through the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend the light. And this is a theme of John's gospel. Finally, building on that fact, one of the major themes of John's gospel is the true identity of the people of God. Or you might say, reworded, the identity of the true people of God. If you were to ask anyone in the first century, who are God's people? What would they tell you? Well, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, in the minds of anyone who knew and respected Jehovah God, the nation of Israel would be the people of God. That only makes sense, doesn't it? That was his physical nation. But understand, the purpose of God establishing a physical nation wasn't the end all in him doing that. It wasn't just simply for the sake of having a nation. The purpose of the nation of Israel was to serve as a microcosm for God's people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Those who have received the circumcision of the heart, those who have been born of him. And they're out of every nation, out of every kindred, out of every tongue. God has elect people that are all around the globe. You know, the church has been a very Caucasian institution. Heaven is not going to be a Caucasian institution. But there are going to be people there that are from every nation, every language, every kindred, every family. Why? Because God is that gracious. Because he didn't have to choose any of us. And he chose an innumerable host of people. But in their mind, who is the people of God? Well, the nation of Israel. The same nation of Israel that many of them he said to in John 8, you're of what? Your father, the devil. That means that what they perceived, what their perception of life was not reality. It would do us all really good to grasp that concept. Perception is not always reality. Sometimes what we think is not really true. That's why Scripture warns us over and over about answering a matter before we hear it. Saves you a lot of trouble, husbands. And so we come to verses 11 through 13. He came unto his own. His own what? His own nation. And his own received him not. But as many as received him... Now pause. Why did they receive him? Because they were born of him. Verse 13 is there. Verse 12 ends in a colon. That means they're connected. To read verse 12 alone and ignore verse 13 is to actually teach the opposite of what he's saying. They received him because they were born of him. But to them that received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What is verse 12 telling us? Well, this is where the definitions of words are crucial to the understanding of Scripture. This word become can mean to be born, to come into being. But they were already born, which is why they received him. So you have to look to other definitions of the word. And here's the other definition of that word, become. It means to appear in history or on a stage. To appear in history or to appear on stage. Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel and they rejected him. But to those that were born of him, that received him, to them gave he this privilege of appearing on the stage of human history. Amen. As the true people of God. Amen. What is that teaching? It's teaching that God's real people were not necessarily the nation of Israel, though he had many people from the nation of Israel. But they are not all Israel that are of Israel. The real people of God is an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue that are born of him. Now, let's end this with a question. What declares that they are a son of God? Their reception of him. When you receive him, when you embrace the gospel, you enter onto the stage of human history as a son of God. In the eyes of this world around you, you appear as a son of God. Born of him, beloved of him. When you follow him, you declare your sonship. And in the eyes of this world, you suddenly become, you appear as a son. May God bless you is our prayer.